Greetings of grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Our sermon text for this Maundy Thursday evening will be taken from the Gospel of Luke, continuing, chapter 22, and we're going to read verses 7 through 23. Verses 7 through 23, and in your pew Bibles, because we don't have the overhead, it's on page 976 and 977 in your pew Bibles. We'll read this in Jesus' name, continuing. Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 7. Then came the day of the unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished, prepared. Prepare it there." And they went and they found just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it is determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one to another which of them it could be that was going to do this. Amen. Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, this is your word that is before us. Father, what can we say but thank you? Father, we ask that you would allow this word to sanctify us, because we know your word is truth. So, what, Father, we ask to be set apart in this truth. Bless it to our ears and receive the glory of our tongue. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a very dark time when you start thinking about what's happening and what's taking place here. But it is a very hopeful time. For God saw exactly what we needed. God understood exactly who we were. Left to our own devices, we were depraved individuals that had no hope. And that sounds kind of depressing, doesn't it? But like we even talk about in the scripture, Cain and Abel, the first two men born to this earth, one kills the other, half the population wiped out. There's nothing new under the sun. So God saw that he had to do something for us, to redeem us, to buy us back, to allow us to continue to be his children. In our lives, we don't look at things that way, in our human nature. We often look at other people or our children even, and we think, well, they must do something so that we approve of them. But there was nothing that the human being could do before God so that he could approve of them. Every time we were given, say, some leniency, it seemed that we had a tendency to go the wrong way. Every time God was bringing restoration through the law or even through the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness or something, something went kittywampus. Because we are fallen. But the beauty of this is that God did not desire to leave us in this state. And God did not desire to turn this into a cliquish act where in reality, by doing these certain seven steps or these three steps, that we actually would now gain salvation. He knew there was nothing of ourselves that we could offer. And yet he still came. He sent his son. He sent his son into this world to offer a balm of forgiveness. He sent his son into this world in reality to be the payment, the buyback, the redeemer. And there's too many times in my flesh I want to cling on to this as though I possess this redeemer and I can dictate who or who not, who cannot come in. But this is not how God established it. As we will even see tomorrow, that all humanity abandoned him. And even as Scripture says, there is none righteous, no, not one. Even my greatest works are as filthy rags. And I don't say this to beat the sheep. That's not my point. My point is that God still loved us enough that he was willing to do this great work. That he sent his only begotten son into this world. And what did he do for 3 years? For 3 years he gave hope. He gave encouragement in his ministry. He healed the lame. He took care of those that were hungry and thirsty. He went to the outcasts. But time is coming. And Jesus knows it. And as though when we're facing something that's very deep in our lives, and I know we all have, we face some struggles in our lives. We want to enjoy the moments that we have. When a loved one is sick and a loved one is dying, we try to cling to every moment that we have. We stay by their side. Jesus knew what his position was. Jesus knew what he was going to go through in the upcoming days. And he wanted to spend some quality time celebrating the Passover that was a Jewish tradition for generation after generation. In the competition of the world that we live in now, we don't really think much about this. We have a congregation on every street corner. In fact, if you don't like me, or you don't like Chuck, or you don't like someone else, you can go anywhere you want because there's a church on every corner. But in the time of the Israelites, this was their life. And when they came to the Passover feast, they remembered so strongly of the promises of God. Because to the children of Israel in Egypt, on that dark night, when God in reality took the firstborn of every Egyptian, because Pharaoh put that plague upon himself, they were preserved. They were preserved by the promise of God, by his word. And that's how we're preserved today. It's not by our actions. It's not by what feats we can go through. It is the promise of God that we hold to. As I shared with you on Sunday, this Passover event was quite a big event. Some of the readings that you can go through, you find out. And then what I was meaning by this fact that there's a different church on every corner that has a different flavor for us in our day and age. We can go to if we want to. In the children of Israel's time, this was their church, the temple, the synagogue worship. And they would come once a year to celebrate this feast of Passover. Or they call it the unleavened bread too. It has two titles. But to think about it, as we said on Sunday, 250,000 sheep were killed for this sacrifice every year. Meaning that it would feed, in reality, about 2.5 million people, because about 10 people per sheep. I want you to think about it. We get excited when our conventions, our church convention, hits 1,200, or if we can hit 3,000, we're really doing well. 2.5 million people would show up there for this celebration, this remembrance. And Jesus wanted to share it with his disciples. But as I read to you earlier, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, or which is also called Passover, even as Luke shares with us, we have an issue. The chief priests and the scribes, they had enough. They're seeking to kill Jesus now. His popularity is growing immensely. There is a great jealousy amongst the leaders, and they believe they are in the right by taking him out. And so now they're trying to figure out a way to put him to death, but there's one issue that they have, which is quite human of us. There's a lot of people that were believing in Jesus. There was a lot of people that looked to him as a prophet. They didn't understand him as a savior, but they definitely believed him as a great prophet. And so when people are popular, it could really do some unrest if you did it wrong and you did something to harm that person. The crowds can uprise. And if the crowds uprise, then you have Rome's going to come in and straighten them all out, and they're going to lose their position either way. So they have to be careful about this. They're being political. But we're given the indication that the adversary, or Satan, he comes into Judas at this point, and it gives us this understanding. He was numbered with the 12. And he had already made a deal, kind of a backroom deal here, how to betray Jesus. And he was actually trading him off for 30 pieces of silver. And so then they agreed that they would do this in an area that was more private without the crowds around. And then we get into our text, which is actually quite amazing. Because Jesus, when he is wanting to spend time for the Passover with his disciples, he tells two individuals to take care of this. You could see the confidence and the friendship that they had. It came to pass in the day of the unleavened bread, which is on the Passover of the lamb to be sacrificed. In other words, they had to do it like 3 or 4 hours before. And so Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat." Take care of this. He didn't tell Judas. I believe very strongly, and this is my opinion, you can do what you want with it, as I often say, right? Because you shouldn't just believe something because I say it. You should research it yourself. But the fact of it is, he tells Peter and John, I believe, because he wanted this to be private. And he didn't want Judas, in reality, to know the spot yet, because he didn't want him to be able to betray him yet. It's kind of interesting. You could say, well, you're making that up. I don't know. There's a lot of church fathers that believe this. And I never thought of it before. Because remember, where does Judas come and find him? In the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's there alone praying with two disciples. And it says very plainly in the scripture, Judas knew that he went there to pray. So he was seeking for a private place. But Jesus, well, the Father did not want this moment ruined. It was not time yet. To me, that's a blessing of God again. How he takes care of us in our moments. And when we need this privacy, he gives it to us. Because this Passover is a strengthening. This Passover was a strengthening for the children of Israel as believing and understanding the promises of God throughout history. But all the more, as Jesus sees the time is coming forward, this is also, I believe, a strengthening for his human side, that God's promises are true. So he tells them, he says, go and take care of this. Get ready for the Passover. And this would be lamb, it would be unleavened bread, it would be bitter herbs, and there's actually kind of like, I'd call it a fruit sauce that would go with this dinner. It was a full meal. Go and prepare for this. So they ask the question, which is logical, well, where do we do it? It's not like they owned a home. Where are we going to take care of this? And Jesus turns around and he shares with them. He says, I want you to pay attention. He says, when you go into a city, he says, you're going to see a man carrying a jar of water. He's going to meet you. Why is this unique? Because this is not a task that Jewish men would do. He would be easily identified by this because carrying of the water, that was woman's work. Sorry. But that's the way it was in this time. So this is an odd event to see someone in public, a Jewish man carrying a jar of water. I love it because to me it's like in the humbleness of service. This man is identified. He says, so follow him into the house that he enters. He says, don't even talk to him on the streets, just walk right in. Walk into the house that he enters. He says, and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Was this man a believer? It seems that he must have some influence with him. Jesus must have some influence. But it's interesting because remember, his popularity was growing immensely. People were thirsting for truth. People were thirsting for the hand of God to be in their life. And they flocked to Jesus in great crowds. Remember, this is what caused the problem with the Pharisees and the scribes, that they were getting jealous over his popularity. They even said, as we heard on Sunday, look, the whole world is going after him. Everything that we're trying to do to stop it is not stopping it. The whole world is going after him. And so anyways, they ask the question. So, and he says, they will show you an upper room. He will show you an upper room, and it's going to be furnished. He says, prepare there. There's a Spirit of God so powerfully in this. Oftentimes, we have a tendency in our own lives to fear, how are we going to do this? Or how are we going to accomplish this? But to remember that when we walk in the hand of the Lord, that he provides a way, he provides a path. He gives us this ability. And they went and they found it. How? Just as he had told them. To me, that is so beautiful. In other words, what Jesus had spoke has been confirmed, and it's true. And so they found it just as they had told him, and he said, now they come across saying they prepared for the Passover. And now we're getting to this point. It says, when the hour came, he reclined at the table and his apostles with him. I love how this transitions. Notice it doesn't say disciple now. Because after this point, especially in the book of Acts, they will be apostles. They will be the sent ones. They will be the ones to build the church. And so we're already seeing this transition of Jesus in reality taking his seat or his place on the cross and the apostles stepping forward. Then he opens up to them very personally. He says to them, he says, I really or earnestly want to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Have you ever considered those words? That before he goes to the cross, before he takes the sin debt of the world upon his shoulders, before he is beaten and smitten, before everybody turns against him, what is his desire? To spend time with his disciples. To spend time with his children. See, when we try to preach a message, we only get 28 minutes, 48 minutes, an hour, whatever you might get. But you can't go all the way back to chapter 17 because you just don't have the time. And you can't see in the priestly prayer how Jesus prays for his children. That he prays for these individuals. His relationship with his disciples was so close. It literally is like a father-son relationship. He loves them. In his time of turmoil, he desires to spend time with them, to encourage them and allow them to encourage him. Because when we are before Christ Jesus, we are a constant reminder, if we could say it, of why he needs to go to the cross. I've touched that on that with you quite a few times throughout Bible studies, if you attend our Bible study on Wednesday night. There's so many places in the scripture where they kind of get to a point where Jesus is trying to get a point across and nobody's getting it. And it's almost like a confirmation, I must go to the cross because they can't do this. This is a point here where he knows he has to go fulfill the Father's will. He knows in reality humanity rests upon his shoulders. But yet in that time, he wants to spend with his disciples. So many times we have a tendency, or at least I do, I can't speak for you, but I have a tendency to think, well, you know, I need God so bad, which is true. But he loves us. He desires us. We'll probably sing it tomorrow night. I can't remember what's on the bulletin, but it says that Jesus could have called 10,000 angels to take him off the cross and destroy the whole world. But he didn't. Why? For God so loved the world. Objectively, he loves us. He pours his love out in the greatest degree that ever could be given. And he waits for us subjectively to receive it. This isn't about Luther. This isn't about some pope. This isn't about some method. This is about God's love for his children and desiring to bring restoration. And his love is seen that even in these last moments, he wants to spend time with his children. Think I'm crazy? Even on the cross, we see it very plainly. Where in reality, he turns around and he forgives the one that is hung next to him. He promises him that he'll be with him in paradise because the man asked. And then we see that he takes care of his mother, right? When he looks to John and says, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son. In the middle of his anguish, he has a love for the thief. He has a love for his mother. But to ultimately think that even in the middle of that anguish, what does he say for each and every one of us? Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. He loves us. If there's a message that needs to be proclaimed in this Easter season, especially in the world we've been living in, that God loves us and there is a hope beyond this world, he wants to spend time with them because he loves. He says, I've been earnestly looking forward to having this Passover with you before I suffer. He says, and I'm telling you, I'm not going to be able to do this again until the whole kingdom is fulfilled. He says, I will not eat until the fulfillment of the kingdom. And I believe very strongly this is his ultimate resurrection. He's going to go through this. But he wants us to remember. So in this remembrance and in this understanding, this is where he institutes what we call the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper. And it is just an amazing thing when you really take a look at this. You know, they would generally have wine here, and they would almost have four cups that they would use during this Passover feast. And there was different times when you would take it and different times when you would eat. But anyways, so he takes the cup, And what's the first thing that he does? He gives thanks to the Father. Can you imagine the feelings this would rise up within a person? Because remember, yes, he's fully God, but he emptied himself of that privilege and became fully man so that he could suffer on our behalf. And he's thankful for this cup. We're going to see a few hours later, right, in Garden of Gethsemane, where he's praying that this cup, if it was possible, could be removed. But once again, in the form of Christ, not my will, but your will. So he thanks the Father for this cup. And he tells him, take this amongst yourself. He says, I can't go through this right now until the work is done, till the kingdom of God comes in reality, in its fullness, in redemptive power. But then he takes the bread. And when he takes the bread, he gives thanks once again. Now, understanding and knowing that this is, in this point here, representation of himself. It says he went to the cross for the joy that was set before him. This speaks of that so powerfully, that he's willing and able to thank the Father for this opportunity. We are that joy. His disciples in that room are that joy, and that is the confirmation for him to thank the Father for these things. Because he knows what fruit it will bear. Remember, Jesus himself says a kernel of wheat will abide alone unless it dies and enters into the ground. And then it brings forth much offspring. And Jesus is that kernel. He says, and likewise, the cup after they were done eating of the bread, he said, this cup is poured out for you as a new covenant in my blood. He understood what the sacrifice meant. This is for the remission of sins. We even say it in our altar book, whether people want to argue with it or not. Some generations ago, they decided that was too free and they took it out. And then, I think 1969, they brought it back in. But the scripture does say it for the remission of sins. The payment of our sin debt is in the blood of Christ Jesus. Do we remember that? That there is absolution in the blood of Christ. I pray we do. And then he turns after he shares this moment with them, in this great moment of encouragement, and then he tells them the reality. He says, but look, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. In other words, Judas was right there too. And this is the beautiful thing. That even though Judas in reality was going to betray him, and it was known that by Christ who it was, not only does he wash his feet, he does that. He in reality even shares this communion with him. For the hope. There's always a hope with God that a man will turn. He says, this hand is right here at this table with us. And he says, really what he plainly comes out and he says, you know, God has destined a path for this, for the Son of Man. He says, he has. But woe to the individual that speeds it along. That's really my translation. But anyways, he says, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. Doesn't sound real good, does it? But remember, Judas was greedy. We found that out when we had the anointing of Jesus' feet with the perfume. The scripture very plainly says he held the money bag, and it wasn't that he cared for the poor. It was more that he would dip his hand in there and take what he wanted. And he sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. And I'm not trying to pretend that he was worse than any other human being. He is just, in reality, is a fallen man. We need to be redeemed. And even speaking these words at this table, speaking these words to his disciple, I really believe, give another concrete confirmation for Jesus that he must go to the cross. Because this is what we would do all the time. Sometimes in my haughtiness, sometimes in my braveness, on a Good Friday, I like to think that I would never cry for Barabbas. But without the power of the Holy Spirit in my life, I would be one of the loudest ones yelling, Barabbas, Barabbas. Scripture says, may a man never think more highly of himself than he ought. Because our gift is of God. Our strength is of the Spirit. And our confirmation is through the body and blood of Christ Jesus. So when he shares this with them, what happens? This is how clueless we all are in our humanness. And I'm not making fun of them. I'd be no different. They start asking, is it me? Is it me? Who is it? Who could it be? Brothers and sisters in Christ, may we stop thinking those kind of thoughts. And may we actually look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And may we find forgiveness through his grace and through his word. And may we find peace by his covenant of love shown through his body and blood. And may we, even on this Maundy Thursday, celebrate the victory of Christ Jesus, knowing that he did not withhold anything from us. Why? Because he loves us. That is the simplest fact. The world needs to hear it. God loves you. He desires restoration. There are those that will turn back. There are those that will seek to correct their ways. Because remember, Peter himself said, I'll never deny you. I'll lay my life down for you. Really, Peter? Will you? And then when he denied, he wept bitterly. That is the fallen human. Another confirmation, Christ must do it. He must go to the cross. He must pay the price. And God will resurrect him. He will lift him up so that we can live more than conquerors because Christ loves us. For Jesus' name's sake.